could you stand for the reading of God's word? We're in the Ten Commandments, and the commandments that we now find ourselves reading are very direct and very clear. Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." You may be seated. Fair enough. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I recognize that how can you compel even myself, convict me with such a clear command? But Lord, there is one hope that we all have, and we recognize that the profound mystery of the gospel is that it's for killers. You have been patient with humanity, including those within us, our own congregation, including myself. And Lord, I pray that in the standard which has been clear here, Lord, I pray that in some way you would convict us, then also humble us with this standard. In Jesus' name, amen. On the face of it, this command seems pretty reasonable. It's stated very plainly. And one, like I've already said, might wonder, how could you write an entire message off of four words? To be fair, in the Hebrew, it's two words. Never kill. Never, ever, ever. Well, it's kill. Never murder. That is the standard which is being straight here. And one might need to acknowledge, as you continue with the next five commands that he's going to give to the nation of Israel, they're very clear and they're very direct. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And over the next several weeks, we're going to fix it on these one at a time. But let us be clear. Even though that they're direct and they're clear, the Hebrews would have received this law, this command, warmly. For they were the recipients of one who violated this law. Let me explain. We recognize, even in our own culture, that it is wrong to drive while intoxicated. And from a distance, we all affirm it. But for some reason, we all can acknowledge that if we are the recipients of either one who violates that law or is the recipient of one who violates that law and hurting a family member, the law that once was now distant becomes very personal. And what the law which we once found to be good now even becomes more important. In fact, as you read the rest of these commandments in the next week, I know even you know you shall not commit adultery. It becomes very guarded and very personal. One, if you have been the one who has committed the wrong violation towards another, or you yourself have been the recipient from someone who has committed adultery. That which sounded good becomes very personal when then you're the recipient of the one who's done it wrong. I could extend it even further. If you have ever been lied against, if you've ever had false testimony declared against you, even though it was wrong, that which seems good and right and holy becomes incredibly personal. And if you want, like, the raw human emotions to be exposed, you can think back to a memory in which a loved one, friend, who did such a thing, and the law that which seemed good now is very, very, very personal. This law for the Hebrews was very personal. And when they heard it, they viewed it as good news. Because I need to remind you, just so that we can understand it before we get to our convictional response of it, they have found themselves, had found themselves, over 430 years under the authority of Pharaoh. So let me remind you of his law and standard, which he used over the Hebrews. When he saw that the Hebrews were increasing greatly, let me remind you of Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the scenario. The people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly. They multiplied, and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And the result of seeing the prosperity of the Hebrews, the Egyptian ruler feared what they might do. In fact, his concern was, as Egypt went to war, Israel had become so prosperous, they might rebel against Egypt, and they might be used now to take down their power. And so in response to that fear, he enslaved them. But the enslavement was so ruthless, Exodus 1, 13 through 14, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The Egyptians feared the Hebrews in such a way that they thought it best for themselves to put such a work burden upon them that the work would lead them to death. It would have been a strange season for wives to see their husbands work to the point that it killed them. And so when God brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, and he says, in this nation in which I am going to establish, never murder. Never use your authority in such a way to kill. It would have been received very good because it was personal to them. Pharaoh did not only just enslave them to the point that it would kill the men, but he also enlisted Hebrew midwives to the service of this killing. Exodus 1:16, let me remind you. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Midwives feared God, so they didn't do what Pharaoh said. And so then, third thing that he did is he socially legalized the elimination of the killing of young son Hebrew boys. Exodus 1:22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live. As we will see here in a second, under the rule of Pharaoh determined who lived and who could be killed. The law of his land, thus shall kill blank. So you can imagine, like when we get to the Ten Commandments, if you're not associated to the background of the issue, the two words, never kill, for one's self-interest, might seem just like, duh. But these are a people for 430 years who have been the recipients of a rule who said it's okay to kill them. And hearing that the God of the universe says, this will be the standard in the midst of my people, you shall never kill, would have been good news. And so you'll find it that the rule of the Pharaoh, and I've already hinted at it, the significance of the rule of the Lord, but let's look at point two. When they're rescued out of this, Exodus 21 through 2, God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God, not Pharaoh. Pharaoh for himself got to determine what right and wrong is, but I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I'm your king now. I have paid with my own authority and power to draw you out to my mountain to establish you as a people who will represent me rightly before all creation as an act of worship. And when they heard, the king of the universe, who has paid so much attention to them, say, never kill. This is now why you understand that the psalmist will say, oh, how I love your law. Be the recipient of one who has violated it. It was something that brought them good news. For in this one law, the dignity of the Hebrews was affirmed. They're not just slaves. And in order to understand the significance of that reality, Genesis plays a significant part in that we remember that it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a child or an infant or someone in the womb, whether you're Hebrew or Gentile, every individual carries the image of God upon themselves. And that image was created by God to make God visibly known before all creation as an act of worship. And it's not just the Egyptians who are called to this standard, but also the Hebrews. And so in two simple words, God says, never kill. Why? Because that individual carries my image an opportunity to represent me before all creation. Someone might ask, I remember I was a kid, and I asked my mom, well, what about war? Right? Is it, we're doing some type of murder, or not murder, but killing in that aspect. So she told me to call my grandpa, who fought in World War II, and one simple sentence, he said, we were guarding the life of others, which required our own sacrifice. We were not killing for our own self-interest, but for the preservation of the image which was taken advantage of. For it's not just the nation of Israel who were the recipients of this violation of killing for one's self-interest. If you look through all history, humanity has been the professional at violating this law, which we'll get to here in a second. And even before this was a law in the Ten Commandments, the standard was already before all creation. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. To kill for one's own gain is an attack on God himself. That person bears his image. We don't think like that, do we? Right? I think the breakdown, even in our own society, as we look at the troubles around the world, we fail to view each other in that regard. You have been created with the opportunity to reflect God before all creation as an act of worship, and we tend to look at individuals as an individual who can benefit myself. And so this is exactly what went wrong with Pharaoh. He fears them. Let's eliminate them. But while we're doing it, why don't we use them to benefit ourselves, to make storehouses and cities that we could enjoy, so they enslaved them. And that act, which undermined the dignity and value of the Hebrew people, set Pharaoh and the whole country fighting against God. Exodus 22. To be clearly understood, I am the Lord your God. I am your God. I brought you out of that. And out of the house of slavery, this will be your standard. As the author of life, you will reflect the God who gives life. So never, ever kill. Never murder, never kill. That's the standard set before all of you. Man, could you imagine a nation who abided by that law? I don't know if we've seen it. In fact, as Israel received it as good news, they themselves, because the heart had not been changed, failed to uphold it. Might remind you, this is one of the stories I loved as a kid, Naboth. Naboth was an individual who had a vineyard in the Jezreel Valley. If you get a chance to go to Jezreel, it's a fertile place. It's an absolutely beautiful, wonderful place. And Ahab loved his vineyard. Remember the story? Ahab goes up before Naboth and he's like, I want your vineyard. And Naboth is like, no, this is my inheritance from my family. And his intent was to extend that land to his family to honor the family which had gained it. But Ahab, being a godless man, went back to his wife, Jezebel. Still to this day, I have met very few Jezebels. Why? She was terrible, a godless woman. And seeing that her husband was pouting, said, I'll take care of it. And then Naboth go to the city leaders and false accusations testified against him that they took him out of the city and stoned him, making the vineyard available. Ahab ran and grabbed and seized it, thinking the problem has been solved, but then comes along the prophet of the Lord. And this is just, again, one story in which Israel forgets the righteous standard of God, never kill, never murder, never use somebody else's property or possession, and to eliminate it for one's self-interest, in which Israel failed to uphold this, and Elijah the prophet comes forth, and this is what he says in 1 Kings 21, verse 20. I have found you, Elijah speaking to Ahab, because you have sold yourself to do whatever is evil, or what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, just want to know God's perspective and response to those who kill. Not only will you find it in the Leviticus and in the law, but then also you'll find it here. I have found yourself because you have sold yourself to the Lord to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off Ahab, every male, bond or free, in Israel. I'll eliminate you and your family for this violation of killing for one's self-interest. As you read 1 Kings as a kid, you remember this is exactly what happens. Ahab's family is eliminated. Why? Because God has put his image on everyone, and humanity does not get the right to choose when it is killed for one's self-interest. And to be clear, God has also called for those to step in and guard those who might pursue this aim. And so the standard for Israel, never kill, never murder. Let's go to our convictional response. Back in 2013, I stood before a mound of shoes. It's actually behind a glass display, and then actually I was standing on a glass display. Thousands and thousands of shoes. If you ever get the chance to go to the Holocaust in Israel, I found myself watching everybody that goes in be chipper and happy. And as they pop out the back end of the museum, it's specifically designed to walk through the time and suffering that the Jews faced at the hands of Hitler and his regime. Everyone moves to silence. I found myself standing at the shoes, and I mean, Pharaoh wasn't the last to view the Jews as a threat. fact, he's known for saying awful things about the Jews. No salvation is possible until the bearer of disunion, the Jew, has been rendered powerless to harm. So in fear of them, he legalized the elimination of them. And as I stood and as I saw the shoes, and if you ever, I've heard that the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. is fantastic as well. In fact, I would encourage, if you ever get the chance, to take your children. And one of the reasons why I would say that is not, I didn't find myself being angry at the Germans, not even Hitler. But what I found myself becoming angry about, or at least asking myself, is what is wrong with us? What is wrong with humanity that would seriously look at another human being and see them in such a way as it is better just to eliminate them? What was wrong with the regime and what has been wrong with all of humanity is they have failed to realize the dignity and value of every human being. We have professionalized Pharaoh's law, thou shalt kill. Not just against Hebrews. Of all of humanity, if you look at all of history, God's actual condemnation against humanity is that we're very good killers. And rather than seeing someone who has been created to reflect the likeness of God before all creation as an act of worship, we have seen someone in our way, which is in result is expressed in killing. Right? We know that Jesus says that the root of killers is this hatred for another with no specific reason. And we all know that the Germans are not the only ones who did this for selfish gains. And I fear for our own nation. Right? Like, told as a pastor to be careful when you talk about abortion, right? 1 in 3 women in the church have had an abortion. And if that is true, there have been many men that have given hearty approval to it. And here's my fear, right? Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You were just to read Genesis 9:5. God, I will require a reckoning for the life of one taken by a man. Human. So in some aspect, like ever since Roe versus Wade, we have specialized as a nation of killing 63 million children, right? Like, as I go back to Israel and I think of how many people were killed during the Holocaust, do you know? Essentially about 6 million Jews and 5 million prisoners of war. That's a lot of people. And they had it figured out how to make this thing efficient. And then I just grieve for our own nation who has specialized in the same thing, but 10, well, way more people lost. Globally, every year, this is not just an American thing. This is a global issue. 73 estimated million image bearers of God eliminated. So I look at it and we kind of chuckle, like, two words, you shall not murder. But you understand how personal this is. And that if you're the recipient of the one who has violated, it's personal to that image bearer. But for the one who has walked in disobedience to it, it is very personal and, as our country recognizes, politicized. So what's the good news we have to offer, right? If God is going to require a reckoning for those who have broke this command. I just want you to hear the good news. This is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ such good news to the world that we live amongst. And I remember as a kid, you maybe do as well, standing in the classroom and saying, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all." It's true. We need to be reminded that God is over our country. Not just our country, but the whole world. The question that I have is, which God has our society perceived him as? The rule of Pharaoh? The law still applies today, and our children need to know. Every image bearer is an opportunity to bear himself before all creation as an act of worship, and we should never kill that which God has created. But what's the good news, right? Because God will reckon to every man who's given approval and for every individual who's participated. And this is just one topic, right? It's just the abortion topic. There are many, like today there will be 40 murders in the United States. Like we are a godless people. We do not fear him and the judgment that comes. But I want you to hear what the church has to offer in light of being the people who have violated this law with Paul. And remember, Paul, he was one who opposed those who followed Christ and even participated in the killing of Stephen. And when he reflects upon the law, even upon these things, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:8-10. Now we know why it is personal. We know that the law is good. One uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers, and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What is Paul saying in light of the law? Like, we're all guilty. The law reveals that not just Egypt has failed to uphold this law and violate it, but the Hebrews have violated themselves, and all of humanity has walked in this practice. And he knows Genesis 9:5, "I will require the life of a man who violates it." So where's the hope? This is what transformed Paul's life and ministry. And I pray that we would pick up this, the heart of this response. And so he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserves all full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He came to save killers. That's the gospel. And he says, "Who am I am the foremost." In a nation that has professionalized killing, the gospel is so personal that the guilt and the shame that we all recognize that it bears is good news that God, even though who will reckon it, has reckoned the opportunity for that judgment to fall upon Christ. And that is such good news. In that Romans 5:8, God has shown his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because we have said there are times when it's okay to kill. Two words. The world needs to hear two words. Never kill. Never, never, never kill. Never murder. For in that they recognize our sin and hear of the God who saves them still. Paul writes, he continues, you think he might be done? And that I'm the foremost. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy 1:16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And I smile because I wonder if our own Pledge of Allegiance gets this last phrase, but we just don't give the title to whom God is, to Christ, to the King of the age. It's not Pharaoh. It's not our government that's king. It's Christ, who's immortal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's the good news? For some, they would say Hitler should have no opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. The gospel says it is for the killers. And we recognize that murder is a bad thing. Even in our own society, we scream and we hate it. The God of all, the King of kings and the ages, of the King of all ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God has said, I have provided for the killer the opportunity for eternal life with me. That's the message of the good news that the church has to offer our world. It's profoundly wonderful news. It has, I know, an edge of condemnation in it. And it should. And that we are grieved by our sin, but we should be the last to give hearty approval for such evil things. But yet, at the same time, I pray, just as Paul did, and who was the recipient of, extend the proclamation of grace, that God in Christ Jesus has saved you from that which he will reckon for violating his law. 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the church who had violated many of these things, which we will look over in the weeks to come. He says to these new Christians, some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11, were the killers, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God, you have been saved. It's such a, what a privilege that we, as his now ambassadors, get to proclaim that message to the whole world. It is good news that the killer can be saved. And the greatest example of that good news is Christ Jesus himself. It was this law, never murder, never kill, that Peter used to convict the Hebrews of. Your Messiah came, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And their response, what? What shall we do? Peter announces the good news. Repent. And through the repentance, 3,000 inherited the grace of God and the forgiveness of their sins. So if we find ourselves with the opportunity as as this very personal issue is made known. May the grace of God be extended to them. That's your obligation. You know, the good news is Christ Jesus has come to save sinners. And rest in the grace that he provides. As a people, we recognize in a church, we were such as those. And may we, as we deal with the interaction with the world around us, be gracious to them just as God has been gracious to us. Amen? Let's pray. You are slow to anger, abounding in love.